This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis 1, 1 through 13, the first 3 days. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 7. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. We also have with us our regular panel, Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Hi there, Mark. Good to be with you today.
And Chad Bond, pastor of Faith Presbyterian in Garland, Texas. Hello, Chad.
Hello.
And also welcome Matt Cotta, pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park, Illinois.
Good morning, guys. Great to be with you.
Well, last time we talked about God and his character, what Genesis 1:1 reveals to us about who God is, some of his attributes, and we discussed the creation of the heaven and the earth, the visible, the invisible, the upper and lower register, the significance of those terms, and a bit of the theology behind that. We also talked about the composer of the universe, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. We began to look at how God brings something out of nothing, calls creation into order by the word of his mouth. That may perhaps lead us to a question now as we come to verse 3 in Genesis 1, and we begin, Lord willing, today to cover the first 3 days of the creation account. As we noticed the Spirit of God moving, and we see the creation beginning to take shape, come to order, that perhaps could lead us to ask a question about God's we talked about the creator-creature distinction, and implied in that, of course, is the concept of transcendence. But perhaps as well, do we see anything of immanence, or maybe even in the creation account, is there a covenantal theme in the creation of the universe itself?
Yes. Yeah, I think there really is, and I think it's so vital to see this on a whole host of levels. Of course, you can think about it broadly with respect to creation. I suppose the more narrow and very important issue is the dimension with Adam as well. Was he brought into a realm of covenant? And it seems to me that the clear indication of Scripture there is that he was.
There's, building off of what Adam just said, our Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, speaks of the distance between God and the creature being so great that they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. Which is expressed in the covenant. You see that, I believe, immediately in Genesis 1:2, as the Lord gives himself, enters into that which he has created. There is a distinct relationship appearing there in that.
Yeah, and, God is, in the whole creation account, is, forming and filling a dwelling place, for man, his covenant creature, as image of God, man alone is capable of that covenant relationship with God. And it's in the interest of his covenant relationship that God creates the habitation, a dwelling place to be with man. And I think that idea of God with man, the Emmanuel reality, is at the heart of what we mean by covenant.
You know, this is important, too. I think a lot of times this is debated, and people say, no, there's no covenantal environment in creation. There's certainly none for Adam, because the word covenant does not appear in the Genesis account, right? But do you need the word there in order to have the reality?
Yeah, and we'll certainly talk about that covenant aspect with Adam directly when we get to the covenant of works. But the I think the word covenant is used to describe this. Jeremiah 33 talks about the fact that God made a covenant with the day and the night. And to pick up on your point, Chad and Adam, you mentioned this as well, that Adam enters into creation in the framework of a covenant. And God, Jeremiah compares that covenant God makes with day and night to the covenant that he makes with his people. That same glory presence of God that we talked about in the last episode, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the water, that same glory presence that descends upon this this wilderness of creation material as a witness to God's words and work is the same glory cloud that appears in Mount Sinai when his law is given. It appears at the baptism of Jesus Christ when his ministry is given. It appears again in the New Jerusalem, the new creation of a new city for the people of God. There's a theme that is tied up in here in God in this covenant of creation that the prophets later are going to pick up on. And as I think we looked at last week, though there is not yet a sin in this created order, there's no need for redemption yet here. I think it's anticipated, perhaps, even in this theme of covenant.
Yeah, you also have indirectly, at least, the fact that Genesis 2:4, the name of God switches from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim, implying that the Lord, the covenantal name of God, is now appropriate to use with reference to the things that He had made. So I think that too adds support to the covenantal foundation of creation.
Well, as we've talked about the covenant with day and night, a creation covenant that's present here, and all of this taking place within the framework of that covenant, I think that's going to become a bit more clear as we look at the pattern of creation days. Let's go ahead and begin looking at that, and let's look at the opening of these creation days. Looking at verses 3 through 6, we get a picture of day 1, that first day of creation, the creation of light, as we see opening up in verse 3. But perhaps our listeners are anticipating an answer to an age-old, pun not intended, an age-old question of, but what do you mean by days of creation anyway? There are various views on the days of creation, and we don't need to rehearse all of them, but I think actually several views perhaps represented here on this panel. But I think... what we want to do as a panel here is tackle that. Perhaps as we move through, maybe the views that we hold will come clear as we exegete the text, as we get to various significant verses. But we could maybe ask this question. There has been no shortage of discussion and ink spilled on debating the days of creation. And our listeners may be disappointed, or I hope delighted, to know that we're not going to rehearse that whole debate here today. But maybe we could ask this question. And in looking at this, when you're preaching through, and this is what we're doing here in this broadcast, we're talking about proclaiming Christ. And when we're preaching this text and we get to the creation days, what is the appropriate amount of exegetical detail that needs to be bound up in a sermon? Or let me just put it to you this way. How much time and exegetical detail do we expend in a sermon to try to prove a particular view of creation days? Is that appropriate, or is it better in another place?
Well, when I preached through Genesis chapter 1 a few years ago, I just decided to just use the language of day, just as the text does. And within the text, that word day, you know, Genesis 1 verse 5 and Genesis 2 verse 4, you know, the word day, it obviously has the same ambiguity as our English word. I mean, the Hebrew word has the same ambiguity as our English word. And I just basically, I didn't raise the question of how long these days were. I just used the language of day as the text does.
As for me, I haven't preached through Genesis 1, done some Sunday school work on it, but that's a different kind of a context, different kind of a format, and exegetical detail might be, you could bring out more there and discuss it in more detail there than you would in a sermon where you really want to focus in, zero in on the main purpose, the theology of the text and the indicative and imperative of the text for the people of God.
Yeah, I think you bring out a great point, Matt, Chad, both of you, that when we are preaching, that we need to be careful that it doesn't become a lesson on proof texting or a dry theological dissertation we offer to try to, maybe get on our hobby horses or try to prove a particular point. Perhaps something like this is better reserved for, or this level of exegetical detail is better reserved for a Sunday school. And when I preached through Genesis 1, I did something quite similar. I talked about what I think this means. I gave a couple of brief reasons exegetically why I believe in what the view of the creation days ought to be. But I saved the exegetical detail for a Sunday school class. And we took two Sunday schools and we went over various views of creation and why I think, in my case, I hold to a 6-day, 24-hour view and why I hold to that view and why I think that the text bears that out. But I also think that it's important for us to recognize as we move through Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that, in my opinion, and maybe some of you panelists would even disagree with me on this, I'm not sure, but in my opinion, that your particular view of the creation days does not necessarily affect your understanding of the theology of what's going on in this passage. Just by way of an example, I hold to a 6:24 view, but in my opinion, that takes nothing away from my appreciation of the theology of the framework that is going on here in Genesis chapter 1. Would you agree with that, or do you think that that we need to spend more time on nailing down your particular view on the creation days?
No, I think that's right, Matt. Or, excuse me, Mark.
No problem. I'll take the compliment.
Yeah, I'm gonna also affirm that. I think we often are pushed into camps on this, often for reasons other than exegetical. We're pushed into this for apologetical reasons often. And I think there's a danger, and Adam and I were speaking a little bit about this earlier. I think there's a danger of on both sides, of falling down on a particular view of the days of creation simply because you want to close the door either to materialistic monism on the one hand, or open the door to accommodation, particular scientific, whatever the scientific theories are that are in vogue in your day and age. There's great care that has to be taken there, and I think both sides, whatever position you might come down on in terms of the days, have to do some serious soul searching and looking into their own mirrors, as it were, and to ask themselves whether what they're coming to is on the basis of exegesis, and allowing one's presuppositions to be challenged by the Word of God, or whether one's using the text as a shibboleth on one side or the other.
Yeah, and I would just add that I agree with everything that you guys said. I'll just add two other things that, on the one hand, or in the first place, we don't want to, or none of the four of us are going to go into any view of the days that is allegorical or mythological, right? Okay, so that's important to clarify that we're not talking about leaving room for those types of interpretations. Secondly, I don't think, this is actually related to the first point, that we're not going to take like a hyper-scientific view of the details of the creation days, and that we'll save some of that conversation for later. And then the second thing I wanted to say is I think all four of us would heartily affirm and deeply appreciate the work of our General Assembly's committee on this whole question, which is available online. Anyone can read it. And that basically the conclusions of that report regarding this issue are have resolved to a large degree. I think that the tensions that can exist within the church.
Yeah, great resource, Chad. Thanks for pointing that out to folks. And I think that's something that maybe we'll leave that with, or we'll leave this subject with that. The biblical exegete is going to want to examine, explore, investigate a view of creation days that best comports with the text and what Scripture teaches. We're going to come down on some different sides of that, but in my opinion, if you want responsibly to exegete this text and understand the days of creation, as Chad has suggested, a wonderful place to begin is with the OPC, the General Assembly Creation Report, which you can find online. Well, we've talked a little bit about the theology then, the days of creation debate, and what side you take on that or what position you come down on doesn't necessarily affect your understanding of the theology of the creation day. So let's talk about that theology a little bit. What's happening in this set of creation days? We've got six of them here, and let's kind of give an overview of what's taking shape. We have this formless and void, and now we get to these things coming into shape. We talked last time about tohu and bohu, right? Unformed and unfilled. And the unformed, unfilled aspect of creation is now met with the pattern of the creation days. I would suggest that what we find is days 1 through 3, we see unformed being formed. We still see the wilderness being brought to order. And in the days 4 through 6, we see the unfilled being filled. As we could maybe just put it this way, days 1 through 3 is forming, and days 4 through 6 is filling. The significance of that, I think, is found then in understanding that what God is creating is realms and rulers, or kings and kingdoms, that he's calling into being here. If we want to take a brief look at that, let's look at the realms. Day 1, we have the realm of light. Day 2, the realm of sea and sky. Day 3, you have the realm of land. And then corresponding to that, on day 4, you have sun, moon, and stars. That corresponds to the realm of light in day 1. And day 5, you have the rulers, the fish and the birds, who occupy the creation of day 2, sea and sky. Day 6, you've got the creation of land creatures. Of course, corresponds with the creation of the land. So, in these aspects of creation, God calls into order the realm. And last time we talked about the upper story, right? The heavens and the earth. From the upper story, you know, we read, "And God said." And then from the lower story, we read, "And it was so." In the upper story, God says, "It was good." And in the lower story, we read, "Evening and morning, first day," and so on. So God creates, the Spirit moves, Christ speaks. We learn later that it's Christ. The divine word speaks in the lower story of being created. And I think the aspects of creation follow that too. The realms, light, sea, sky, and land, the rulers, sun, moon, stars, fish, and birds, animals, and man, and all of that. Each of these realms and rulers is a replica of the creative work of God. And perhaps the most obvious example of that is the creation of light.
Yeah, now before we go into the specific days, I think you made a really good point there just about how orderly the creation account is. And I think just in general, as a main point to hit at the outset before we go into each day is, you know, what we have here, we have two things. You know, number one is this creation account is obviously, it really highlights just the power of God. And you know, it's what you have is a series of awesome miracles. It's an account of a miracle. And and secondly, it's also, as you indicated, Mark, very orderly. We get, you know, this from this that, you know, God is an architect, you know. So it's miraculous, and it's also, you know, architectural and orderly in its design, as God creates a fit habitation for his image bearer.
Boy, is that going to come out when we get to the creation of humankind, the architect, the fashioning of humankind, and of course the New Testament connection with "we are his workmanship." But I get a little ahead of myself. We're still here on the on that aspect of light reflecting the glory of God, of these sets of days representing the what you could call perhaps the upper story and the lower story, and the reflection of God's glory that appears even in this account. So when we come to the first day, we see the creation of light. What's the significance of that?
All right, well, let me look at the text. Let's read it together real quickly. It says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." We spoke last time about the tohu wabohu, the formlessness and void that characterized the created state of things. There was also the darkness that was over the face of the deep, and we spoke about how those things together speak to the impossibility of the creation forming and filling itself by some inherent power that it had, some inherent capacity that it had. The impossibility must be answered by God's sovereign power and supernatural power and presence alone. And day one answers to the problem of darkness, the darkness out of which there could come no life. God speaks into that darkness light. God comes by his spirit into this dark, formless abyss, and in the midst of that, he speaks, and there is light. Now, there's something, I think, mysterious about this light. And as we all know, it's not until day four that we hear of the luminaries themselves that we come to associate with light being created. And without getting into, you know, science about you know, photons and those kinds of things, I think we do want to recognize that there is something about this light that speaks theologically, powerfully to God himself. We know God is light, Scripture tells us, and he dwells in unapproachable light. And here it is that he's reflecting something of his own light and how his light dispels the darkness in this act of creation of light, a light that radiates in the midst of the darkness, a light that begins to omnipotently, as it were, bind the darkness and order the darkness, putting it in its place, as it were. And I think we cannot help but begin to think of that light that would come into the world. We can't help but begin to think here of Christ and of the various passages of Scripture that will draw upon this light darkness theme, with the Son of God himself proclaiming that he is the light of the world, and with the prophet saying that a light would shine in the darkness, and with believers being told that they are no longer children of the night, but now of the day, and they're to put on the deeds of the day, and so forth. I think there's the preaching of this passage, the light of God entering into the darkness and binding it, ordering it, so that life might come out of it.
Absolutely. Yeah, another passage that jumps to mind, Matt, that seems to corroborate what you're saying so much is when we get to the New Testament, we get into Paul's letters. For example, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, you know, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God
in
the face
right.
of Jesus Christ." So Paul is self-consciously connecting the redemptive reality and the glory that we find in Christ, in the face of Jesus Christ, with the work of God in creation when God says, "Let light shine out of darkness."
Yeah, that's exactly right. And you do hear then the imperatives that come to believers in the New Covenant. And it's clear that these passages, as you say, they're drawing upon and in fact exegeting, interpreting for us what God is revealing here in Genesis 1, what was implied in Genesis 1. So you have passages like Ephesians 5, verse 6 and following, saying, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And you hear those kinds of imperatives throughout the Scripture.
And there's certainly also here, I think, an eschatological emphasis as well, or at least we can anticipate one, in that the creation of light in the account comes before the creation of the sun. And we know that in the new heavens and the new earth, the sun passes away, but the light remains. The light is reflective of who God is. And that's for the people of Israel as well, I think. And I love the way these commands are laid out here, the way that God calls to the light, that you could pretty much, if you want to, you can simply translate it, God calls, or God says day, and he says night. And we'll talk in a second about how God names his creation, he has authority over them. But here, I think for the children of Israel, they know something about God by the way this account is written, because the pagan myths confused light with the gods. And here it becomes clear there are no gods of light. the God, the one God called light, created light, the very thing that pagan nations want you to worship is the thing that God created. So again, we see the creator-creature distinction. He's not part of that, but he's above that, and only he is to be worshipped.
That's of great significance when you get to the Exodus, isn't it, Mark?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, there, and wow, don't we see that there? We see that also in the dry land, which we'll get to in a minute as well in the Exodus account.
Well, I'm just thinking about the God at the head of their pantheon, Ra, yeah. Ray, who, you know, the Lord... Yeah. Lord turns mm-hmm. out the lights on him. Mm-hmm. He is the master Absolutely. Of light and darkness.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, light. You know what this text is really pointing up is that you know, light, which you know, in Egyptian mythology, you know, the sun was a god, and light was considered a gift of the sun, Ra. But here, the text is clear that you know, light is the gift of Elohim. You know, I think Calvin mm-hmm. put it well. He says, in order that we might refer all things to him, he did not make use of the sun or moon.
Yeah, that's good. I wonder, too, maybe this is just a little aside, but I wonder, too, how much attention is given to the fact that it is the light here in creation on this first day that is expressly called Yom. God calls it, names it Yom. When we get into the discussion, or when talking about the discussion of the days of creation, I think sometimes in the meaning of Yom, sometimes that point is just kind of glossed over or ignored. I'm not sure why.
Well, does that fit into the theme, kind of what Mark was talking about a moment ago? Because in biblically, naming is an aspect of having dominion over something, and so Adam is called to name the animals. And so, yeah, God
yeah,
names...
Yeah, we're going to get into that. And he ascribes meaning to it, significance to it. I mean, in good Vantillian terms, he's interpreting it for us.
Mm. Well, let's talk about that while we're on it. This, and we certainly get to that when we get down to verses 6 through 8. We see in day 2 of creation, then, that God creates the expanse in the midst of the waters, separating the waters from the waters, and the biblical exegete is going to want to explore that and understand, you know, waters that were under the expanse. That's pretty easy, probably, to understand, most likely, talking about oceans and seas and so on, waters that were above the expanse, and of course, you're going to want to track down the various views on what that is. Some believe it was a large body of water above the expanse. Others think that it's a figure of speech that is being used. Some think that there is a solid band of water that surrounded the Earth's atmosphere, and you're going to want to track that down. But the significant thing, and of course we can't cover every little detail of every verse, or we'd be in Genesis 1 for the next 4 years with the broadcasts. But what I'd like to maybe zero in on, since we've already touched on this, is what we find in verse 8. God called the expanse heaven, evening, morning, second day. And we see this theme of naming, that God has the authority to name. What significance is there in that? That's something we see Adam doing later.
Yeah, God is sovereignly, as the Lord of creation, he is sovereignly testifying to, interpreting, defining the thing he is creating. God doesn't leave the things he's made as a tabula rasa. There is meaning inherent in it by the naming power and authority of God. Just as in later redemptive history, the Lord God would change the names of his servants. He would change the name of Abram to Abraham, defining him, giving him a redemptive meaning, purpose, identity. So God is interpreting, by naming, he's interpreting his own creative acts, his own creative work. He's not leaving it to the whims or imaginations of men to define these things for him, for themselves. He is he's giving them an interpretation that they must receive on virtue of the authority of God's own word.
Yeah, I think, Matt, you hit on the main point. I mean, naming also seems to reflect, authority and rule over the objects named, right?
So absolutely,
it shows God's authority and rule over these things that are so named. As Adam's naming of the animals also, I think, reflects his dominion.
Yeah, it reflects as well the fact that God is independent of these things, and man is dependent. God speaks, and they appear, and these things continue to depend upon him even for their very existence. Well, let's take a look at the third day, verses 9 through 13, and here we see the creation of the waters gathering and the dry land appearing. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together, verse 9, into one place, and let the dry land appear. Once again, God speaks, and it happens. There's actually, I think, some significance in what is taking place here. I think before verse 9, we have a picture of the rhyme of the ancient mariner, right? Water, water everywhere, not a drop to drink. But then all the water in the created order is gathered together, and the dry land appears, and the method of this dry land appearing is the word spoken. God speaks, and the word that dry land comes from speaks of something being drained, you know, or something of being dried out. So the water rolls away, dry land appears, all of it under God's exclusive authority, and then he begins to fill that dry land. In the creation of and the appearance of vegetation.
This is incredibly significant because, of course, later on, not even just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well, redemptive realities are going to be portrayed in terms of the imagery that appears on this day, the separation of the waters and dry land appearing. Of course, we think about the great Exodus event itself, right, where God, in the form of the Spirit is there. Again, the language in Exodus is wind. The wind is over the waters, separating the waters, and dry land appears. And so that imagery, again, developed for us in creation, that creation consummation imagery is the rubric within which redemption happens.
We see that another place too. We see it in Noah, don't we? The flood waters, right, which are held back, it appears here in the creation account, these flood waters close in, and we see decreation, the dry land disappears. And then we see the receding of the dry land in the recreation picture of Noah, which, of course, it's a picture of redemption here, as the dry land appears, and then, of course, appearing on that dry land, vegetation.
And if I'm not mistaken, the Noahic account also is a mentioning of the wind going forward and being responsible, or the Spirit, rather.
It does.
Being responsible for the appearance of dry land.
Yeah, what a beautiful picture, as you pointed out, Adam, and as we certainly see in Noah again as well, that this also, I think, is an anticipation of what will later we will understand to be God's redemptive work. The theme of the land comes into play here. And again, the exegete may want to trace that out. Let's look at that theme of land appearing and promise and all of that comes here. But it also leads us appropriately, I think, to the place of worship. The land appearing, God's control over that. The psalmist uses that. The sea is his. He made it. Psalm 95. His hands formed the dry land. And what's our response to that as we come to this? And here's the place that I think in our sermons, that as we're looking at the work of Christ, which is so evident, I think, as we move through this, that we'll talk about it more explicitly in just a minute. But as well, for those who hear this, to be reminded, as the people of Israel are reminded, the psalmist says the response to the fact that his hands form the dry land is, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before Yahweh, our Maker." That we see the created order around us. And the unbelieving mind, you know, imagines that God doesn't have anything to do with it. This world, this mechanistic world, will just function indefinitely. They're safe. But Peter takes this theme of water and land, and he reminds people of the fact that one day that water and land will perish. And he uses, of course, the flood motif as well.
Thinking about also on day three, you see not only the gathering of the waters, the separation of the waters to dry land appearing, but we also hear the Lord saying, you know, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees, and so forth and so on. It's a lot of times I think people just pass over that. But it's really helpful to look at that for the purposes of the development of the narrative in Genesis, in light of the structure you've already alluded to there, Mark, of the realms and the rulers, right? And I really don't think, by the way, that that's a stretch for any who are listening to this who are thinking, well, realms and rulers, is that what's going on? We'll get to the point when we think about the luminaries, that the sun and moon are to rule over, they are to have dominion over day and night, as Adam is to have dominion. But one of the things I think that's very interesting about the creation of vegetation on day three is if we're contemplating creation in terms of those 3 days, realms and then rulers. On the one hand, later we are told that Adam is the king who is to take dominion over everything. Yet, just as in the case of light, having a special connection to, the sun and moon having a special rule over light and darkness, the birds and the fish over the realm of day two, so also there's going to be a special kind of dominion that Adam is going to take over the vegetation, right? So some, when they read Genesis 1 and 2, posit two different creation accounts, which is not the case. And even in Genesis 1, where you have these realms created and rulers created, you have an anticipation, even in chapter 1, that, okay, Adam is ruler over all things, but there's a special sense in which he is going to be exercising that dominion and rule over the vegetation. And interesting, even on day three, trees are mentioned, and it's the trees that are going to come the place of judicial combat for Adam in chapter 2.
Yes, very good. That's why he's placed in a garden.
Adam has a particular work that he's going to be engaged in, and we'll look at that coming up pretty quickly, and what that work entails and what that work signifies.
And I think, again, just thinking in terms of this development of realms and rulers, if your mind is alerted to that, then you're going to see things like that. You're going to see the anticipation of the great battle that's to take place in the next chapter.
Well, let's anticipate that as we get ready for looking at the next 3 days, and we'll wrap it up here at that. Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Proclaiming Christ. We're a program of the Reformed Forum. You can find us at reformedforum.org, along with other excellent programs. We also greatly appreciate your feedback, and there's a spot where you listen to the program right underneath where you can leave your comments on the program, and we try to interact with those as we're able to do so. And we also would appreciate your financial support of this program and the Reformed Forum, which is a 501c3 organization, and have a number of projects into work, some changes that are being made in terms of Camden Busey taking on his pastoral role. He would like to try to hire an editor to do some of the work of the site and the number of other needs for the program. So we would appreciate it if you could consider how you might able financially to support our various efforts. You can find out more about us on our various websites. You can find Adam at
providencepres.com.
And Matt, where can they find you?
GraceOPChurch.org.
And Matt, or Chad, I'm sorry,
FaithOPCDallas.org.
And you can find me at WolfRiverChurch.org. Thanks a lot for listening.